Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody out. We're thankful for your presence, and we will be concluding, I know four is enough, right? We're going to be concluding our series of lessons that we began talking about the tabernacle. And again, if you were following along in the scripture reading in Revelation chapter 15, this is actually the last time in scripture that the tabernacle is mentioned. So we begin in Exodus 25 with the first time that it is mentioned, and then we move to Revelation 15 to the last time that it is mentioned. Again, just for those who may have missed some of the other lessons in this series, I'll just start re-preaching them all right now. No, I wouldn't do that, but we are going to recap really quickly some of the things that we've talked about. We looked first in the first lesson at the history, the purpose, and the pattern of the tabernacle. We realized that there's a lot of things that God put in the tabernacle for the children of Israel in the Old Covenant that were very specific and they were meant for the children of Israel, but there's also some things that we can pull out of it as well. So we looked at the history, the purpose, and the pattern, and then we stepped inside what we would call the temple or the tabernacle court. And we talked about the bronze altar and the bronze laver. And so the altar was the place where the sacrifices were made, and then before the priest could enter into the tabernacle proper, before they could come and go into that second veil, they had to wash in the bronze laver, their hands and their feet. And then once a year, the high priest would have to wash his entire body before he could go in and offer atonement for the sins of Israel for that year. Then once we got into the actual tabernacle, as we first stepped in into the holy place, we see to the left, depending on which way they were facing, I guess, mostly to the left, the candlestick, and it was for light. So we made the connection that in our lives, a sacrifice had to be made. And while it wasn't an animal sacrifice, certainly Jesus has offered himself for us. We also, before we can gain presence to God, must wash, and we connected that with our baptism. And then as we walked into God's presence, we realized that candlestick was to provide light, and we as Christians need to shine our lights throughout our entire life. It was perpetually on. Anytime the tabernacle was set up, that candlestick needed to be lit, and so we as Christians need to shine our lights. Then we said, looked this morning at the table of the showbread, and we talked about how it's connected to not only Christ, but also to the Lord's Supper. It was a representation, as those 12 loaves were a representation of the children of Israel, and it was a representation that God was always present. It's called the bread of the presence, or the presence of God. And so God was always present with them. And we talked about the altar of incense that was burning again, basically perpetually, and the clouds were a symbol of the prayers of the children of Israel going up to God, and how, again, we as Christians should always never cease to pray. And then finally we looked at the veil that was between the holy place and the most holy place. And I told you this morning that oftentimes when I was a youngster, I would look at those pictures and say, well, I shouldn't be seeing this. I shouldn't be looking into the most holy place. I'm not the high priest. I can't go in there. It's not the right time of year. I shouldn't be seeing this. But then we remember that in that most holy place, in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And so we can enter that holy place with confidence because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. And so we're going to step in to that holy place tonight. But again, here's what will be considered the temple or the tabernacle court. That this is the first veil, the entrance to the curtain, and then the entrance up here, as you walk past the bronze altar and the bronze laver and enter into the temple proper, there's an outer veil that once we go in, we can see that lampstand or the menorah, the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And we talked about the veil this morning that we're going to peel back and talk about the contents of the most holy place. And of course, there was only one piece of furniture back there, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Now again, we won't take the time. I would encourage you to write these down if you're taking notes, or take the news and notes with you, and you can go back through and read these. These were basically the directions that God was giving to Moses about the Ark of the Covenant. And again, it was something that was symbolic of God's presence. The children of Israel would take it with them almost everywhere they went, and anytime they would go into battle, they would try to take this with them. And in fact, oftentimes it went ahead of them, which we'll talk about in a little while. Even to the point that the Jordan River was spread out so they could walk on dry land, but it was that ark that went across first. And so it was symbolic of God's presence. God is with us. And so we take this piece of furniture everywhere we go. As you look into Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 10, we realize that this is actually the first piece of furniture that is instructed to be built by Moses. And traditionally, the Jewish history would tell us that this was the first piece of furniture that was built. And so while they were gathering all of these materials, the first thing that they wanted to have was this Ark of the Covenant. It is of utmost importance to not only the children of Israel, but to us. Now, again, this was something that symbolized God's presence, but we hopefully understand that it wasn't God's presence. It was to symbolize that God was there. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, as Solomon is dedicating the temple to God, this place that David had kind of envisioned for the children of Israel, and son Solomon was allowed to build. In 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 18, it says, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." And so Solomon, in building the temple, this place where they were supposed to go and convene with God and meet with God, Solomon understands, we realize you're not there. That we can't contain you. Now, God would come meet them there, but it wasn't that God was contained in this place. It was a representation to the children of Israel that God was always there. And He is no less with us today. Think about once we become children of God. God is always present with us. Now, I want us to understand that even in someone who is not a child of God, I don't mean to say that God is not aware of what is going on in that person's life. God is everywhere all the time. But there's a difference in being aware, God being aware, and God being present in your life. And again, the children of Israel, I think, kind of got away from this, and they used this place as, well, God's here, and so if I go out here and do something, I can get away with it. And that's not at all what was meant by that. God wanted to be present in their life for their entire life, the whole time. It wasn't just at this one particular place. And so God is not just present here. He goes with us when we leave this building. And if we had services outside in the parking lot, if we had it somewhere else, He's with us there. And we need to remember that. We will do well to remember that. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 4. Notice what it says. When He puts forth His own, or when He puts forth all His own, He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. You know, I've said this oftentimes. My mom had this way of getting my attention, and people probably around her probably thought she had a cold all the time when we were in worship service, because I would sit with one of my buddies up front, and mom kind of sat in the back with my grandmother, and I would hear this across the entire building, and I would go. Anyone else any other mother could clear their throat and I would be fine. But I knew my mother's voice. I knew when it was meant for me. Do we have that kind of relationship with God? We should. We should know God's voice. That's what Jesus said. You know what? I'm going ahead of you. You should follow me when you hear my voice. You should know when it's me and when it's not. Think about, again, the children of Israel and the Ark of the Covenant going ahead of the children of Israel, showing them where to go. There was never any doubt where they needed to go because God went ahead of them and He showed them where to go. It was just their responsibility to follow. And so when Jesus came and He suffered and He died and He left us this, it is that same thing that we are to follow. He is going ahead of us. And if we are His sheep, we need to follow as well. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. I believe wholeheartedly this is why, the reason why hell is so scary. Now listen to some of this. And I know I've used this illustration before, but for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you. So God is about to repay. And to give grief or relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Now notice this. With His angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Now there's a lot of scary words in there when it talks about our eternity if we're not faithful to God. But none of those things scare me as much as the very next thing that I'm about to read. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The scariest thing about hell is it is away from God's presence. God is no longer going before us. There is no opportunity for us to follow God, to hear His voice, because God is not present in that place. He can't be present in that place. We want to be present with our God. So, we understand the importance of the Ark of the Covenant. We understand the importance of God being present, of God leading us in our lives. Let's take a look at what's inside the Ark of the Covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. Now, again, if you want to do a study of the book of Hebrews, I would encourage it because nearly half of it talks about the tabernacle. And so it's a good complementary study to what we've been talking about. But here in Hebrews 9 and verse 4, it gives us an idea of what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. Having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. So inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was a golden pot of manna, there was Aaron's rod that budded, and there were the tablets of the covenant or the Ten Commandments. Let's take a look at those individually. Manna is an interesting thing. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9, at the time Solomon's temple was being built, the only thing that was left were the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so I don't know at what point they lost two of those items, but at some point they did. Let's take a look first at the manna from heaven. And it's an interesting study because it's an interesting word. It's actually transliterated manna. The word manna is transliterated from two Hebrew words. It literally means, what is it? So you can imagine, you know, the children of Israel going out into the morning as God has left them their food, right, on the ground. What is that? You ever do that to your mom? She's cooking dinner and you come in, what is that? You know, do I even want to know what this is? Do I even want to eat that? And so they had never seen it before. And so basically they asked this question, what is it? And that's kind of what it became called. What is it? Well, it's life in the life of the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 16, Starting in verse 21, it says they gathered it morning by morning, every day. They had to go out and gather it every day. And if you remember, what happened if they went out and they tried to gather 2 or 3 days worth at a time? It rotted, and it molded, and it stunk. So they couldn't keep it even overnight. They had to go out every single day to get this manna, except for one day. The day before the Sabbath, they could go out and they could gather 2 days worth that particular day. Why? Here's what I believe. In John chapter 6 and verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." And who was that? Jesus said of himself, "It's me. I am the true bread. I am the bread of life." Does it make sense to us why God would say, "You need to go out and you need to collect this every day"? Because by the time we get to Jesus, He wants us to understand that we need that bread of life every day. Not once a week on Sunday, not twice a week on Sunday and Wednesday. We need the bread of life every single day, just like the children of Israel did. And even on the Sabbath day was a day of rest, but it was a day devoted to God. Every single day, we need it. And so again, to me, that's what the manna represents. The Word of God that we need every single day. Then there was Aaron's rod that had budded. I won't go through back the great detail, but again, if you look at Numbers chapter 16 and 17, it tells the story of Korah and Dathan and Abiram with about 250 of the leaders of Israel. And they came and they challenged Moses' authority. And so what God did was He said, basically, get a representative of each tribe. Everybody put a rod in. And the one that buds, that's the one I've chosen to lead my people. So Aaron's name was written on one of those rods. And it budded almonds. Rod was then placed in the ark as a sign for those who might try to rebel against God and against His chosen people. What's the lesson again for us? Look at John chapter 15 and verse 5. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." See, God is in control. He was in control back in the days of the children of Israel, back in the days of Moses. And so He chose Aaron and chose Aaron's rod. And he was the one that was going to lead them, because that's who God chose. And when they tried to go against Moses' authority and Aaron's authority, they were really going against God's authority. And God says, "No, I have chosen him." And so He produced fruit, this almond. What about us? Are we producing fruit? If we're not of the vine, if we're not part of that vine, if we're not a branch from that vine, we can't produce fruit. Finally, the Ten Commandments were inside the Ark of the Covenant. Again, the story is chronicled in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. We won't take the time to read it tonight. But I want you to read Jeremiah chapter 31. I don't think there's a lot that we need to say about those Ten Commandments. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Even though the Ten Commandments aren't the same, and those commandments aren't written in stone, He says, "I'm going to make a new covenant. And instead of writing it on a piece of stone that you need to keep throughout all these generations, I'm going to put it on your heart." so you can't lose it. And if you do lose it, then you've lost everything. Ironically enough, it was in the days of Jeremiah that they actually lost the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments. See the providence of God? He says there's a day coming when I'm going to do it, and even in the days of Jeremiah, he did that. And we have that new covenant now. The last thing that I want to talk about is what is on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is the mercy seat. And again, it basically just served as a lid to the contents of on the inside. But it was also more than that. And the explanation of all of that is in Exodus 25, 17 through 22, and Exodus 37, 6 through 9. But basically, it was the lid of the Ark. It was used once, only once per year. And it was here that God met the high priest. And it was here that God forgave the children of Israel for their sins that were committed that year. I appreciate Mark leading, number one. I don't know if he looked ahead and saw that. I figured he did. But we sang about cherubim and the seraphim. And on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a cherubim. Two of them, in fact. On the seat. And in Exodus chapter 25, verses 20 and 22, the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. This was the place where the high priest was going to go and to meet God, as close as they could be to being in person with God. Now, some writers would suggest in Exodus chapter 25, and they read it and they say that cherubim, you know, these beautiful angels that are sitting on this seat that you're, or on top of this mercy seat. What a beautiful picture that this must have been. Hold on a second. There's another place where cherubim are mentioned, and it doesn't seem so beautiful. In fact, it can be a little scary. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and God is driving them out of the garden, so he drove the man out at the east gate of the garden. He stationed cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This is not a beautiful angel that we are looking at. This was sent as protection for the tree of life. There was not a person alive on earth then nor now that would be able to walk through these cherubim or walk up to these cherubim, not be so afraid that we turn and run and hide. And God said, put that on the mercy seat. I want you to put those cherubim there. The same, the image of the same angels that I left to guard the Garden of Eden, so that man couldn't come back in. This is not to be taken lightly. That's what it says to me, is these cherubim are built on top of the mercy seat, this lid for the ark. God says, don't take this lightly. This is important. Well, what about us? Well, the word hilasterion is actually the word for mercy seat used in the New Testament, and it's used twice, once in Hebrews chapter 9, and again, I would encourage you to do a study of Hebrews if you want to look more into the tabernacle. But in Hebrews chapter 9, in the first 10 verses, we won't take the time to read it right now, but it talks about the Ark of the Covenant, it talks about the mercy seat, and it's basically just a description of the Old Testament usage of the mercy seat. The second time this word is used is in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, the word is not translated mercy seat, but it's the exact same word. It says this in verse 25, whom God displayed, speaking of Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a, this is the word, propitiation in His blood through faith. That was to demonstrate His righteousness because in forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, let's go back and read that again. Whom God displayed, speaking of Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a mercy seat in His blood through faith. This is where you meet God. It is through my Son. It is through His blood. Jesus is our mercy seat. And it is only through Him that we will be able to meet, to stand in the presence of our Creator. I hope that this series has helped us gain a better understanding and an appreciation of what the tabernacle is all about. It was important not just for Israel, but I believe it's important in our own lives as well. There's a pattern for us. Even looking through the Old Testament, knowing that those things were not written necessarily for us to follow, but they were certainly written for us. We can see all of the connections that God makes throughout this series. The bronze altar, the bronze basin, the candlestick, the showbread, the incense, the veil, the ark with the mercy seat on top. And it all points to our own lives as Christians. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, if you have not yet had contact with the blood of Jesus Christ through baptism, we cannot approach God's throne the way that we need to be able to. Jesus Himself says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." That's what He asks us to do. That's where we come in contact with that blood, where we can approach that mercy seat and have a relationship, a presence with our God and Creator. If you've not yet done that, there's time and opportunity to do that tonight. We can baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can have a relationship with God. If you're here and you're a child of God who has fallen away, maybe not using that mercy seat the way that you should, there's time and opportunity tonight to make that right. We're here as brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with you, to pray for you. We are not here to judge you. It's not our responsibility. We are here to pray with you. We are here to pray for you. We are here to help you get headed in the right direction. If you're here tonight and subject to God's call in any way, won't you please have a front seat while we stand and while we sing the song of invitation.